Please turn the Bible to Mark chapter 1. We're still in Mark chapter 1. This is the third time I'm preaching in Mark chapter 1, but different portion. Verses 21 to 39. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 39. 2 weeks ago, in my last sermon, I preached on verses 9 to 20, and we talked about several important things that happened to Jesus before he began his earthly ministry. We talk about his identity as the Son of God and the inaugurated king of the kingdom of God. And he was affirmed by God the Father and with the Holy Spirit descending upon him at his baptism. That we see that in verses 9 to 11. And then he was immediately tested after the baptism. He was led by the Spirit to the Judean wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And right after that, Mark wasted no time telling us that Jesus begins to proclaim the good news of the gospel of God. So before going all over to Galilee to preach this same gospel, he gathered his first disciples, four of them. We see that in verses 16 to 20. And he wanted to make them fishers of men to bring more people into the kingdom, just as he was doing to bring his disciples into his midst. He wanted his disciples to learn how to be fishers of men. And now let's continue to read verses 21 to 39, which is my sermon text today. And before I read these verses, let's pray together and ask God to open up our eyes. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, in the reading and proclamation of your word, we pray that you will shine your light in our minds and hearts so that we may hear and understand your word, so that we may know and live according to your word and become living letters of your word, equipped to follow Jesus in every part of our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus our Lord, our living word. Amen. Verse 21, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law laid ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And her fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Thanks be to God for his word. losing clarity, losing focus and sight of the gospel can happen very easily in our Christian life. Sometimes we know in our head what the gospel is all about. We know, but our heart is actually not in the gospel. Sometimes we think, we feel what the gospel is. And then we get distracted by fleshly satisfaction and worldly success and other temptations. And we lose sight in what the gospel is really all about. Many of you know that I used to be a graphic designer. And of course, I used a computer to do my design work. And I was relatively proficient in using Adobe Photoshop. And most of you probably know that the program, famous program of Adobe Photoshop, it does wonder. You can do basically all things. I'm a magician. Like, you can't be a magician in doing Photoshop. But when I went to art school in college many, many years ago in the 90s, computer graphics and Photoshop had just started to become popular at the time. And I think the advent of computer and computer graphics software have really changed the landscape of the entire industry. Before computer was around, everybody knew you really need to be good at art to be a designer, meaning that you really need to know your art theories, you need to know your color theories, you need to know your typography, shapes and forms and proportions, etc., etc. But once computer came to the scene, I saw many so-called new designers. New designers have really amazing, amazing computer skills. But they are woeful, just woeful in the aesthetic. They know all the ins and outs about the different techniques, different special effects that they can apply by using powerful computer graphics software like Photoshop. But they really lack the understanding of art and design. They don't have a sense of design. Knowing how to use computer software to put a page together is not the same as knowing how to design a page. The truth is, you really don't need a computer to design the page. You need a computer. You can use a computer to put a page together, but you don't need a computer to design the page. The interesting thing is, I have even heard some designers in the past, after working many years, eventually realized that they have no business to be designers. They shouldn't be in design in the first place, just because they loved all the computer, what a computer can do. They thought they are good designers, but then, after working for a while, they realized that I'm in the wrong business. The passage I've just read in the book of Mark, in a sense, show some similar phenomena with some variations, of course, when it comes to people's, even professing Christians' understanding of Jesus and the gospel. We'll look into that. And first, in verses 20 and 21, we see the case of knowing, but not really knowing Jesus. Knowing, but not really knowing Jesus. Now, let me just give you a little more context here. Back in verses 14 and 15, Mark has already mentioned that Jesus has started his earthly ministry in Galilee, and the focus of his ministry is the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of God. And he urges people to repent and believe in the good news of salvation. That's the message. So after calling his disciples, I mentioned that earlier, and telling them to be fishers of men, he did exactly that. After that, he went all over Capernaum to start preaching the gospel. By the way, Capernaum is kind of like a base of operation in Jesus' Galilean ministry, meaning that multiple times in the Bible we see, or in the Gospels, we see that Jesus went back to Capernaum to get rest and to recruit. And so, as many good Jews would do, when Jesus go into a town on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue to worship God and to be with God's people, to have fellowship. Now remember, at this point, Jesus has already called some of his disciples. We read in earlier verses, four of his disciples. So there he has followers going around with him, so he would have been regarded as a traveling, itinerant teacher, a rabbi, traveling rabbi, going from town to teach. So it's not a surprise to say that you see a traveling rabbi coming into your synagogue. He would very often they would invite him to come to say a few words to preach a passage. But so Jesus did exactly that. But his teaching, as Mark describes, is vastly different from all the other teachers, the experts of the law, the scribes, verses 22. The people heard his teaching and they were astonished at what he said and what he preached, because they recognized that his words has the sound of authority. His words had the sound of authority. Other teachers at the time, they taught what other teachers taught already. Basically, they would teach, they would talk about Jewish traditions and interpretations of other teachers' interpretation, because this is how the oral law would be passed down. So if you read Matthew chapter 5 and 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, you see Jesus did exactly that. He would say, well, some would say this, but I say this. He's not teaching, he's not building his teaching upon somebody else. He's saying he's coming with a true understanding of the interpretation of the law. This is fresh. This is authoritative. But Jesus' teaching comes that comes from him, it even comes with power. It even comes with power. Because we see that it was through his authoritative words that he cast out demons, cast out unclean spirit from a man in the synagogue. Now, clearly, there is a spiritual warfare that's going on at this point, at this moment. The unclean spirit of Satan is again confronting Jesus. Remember, when Jesus started his ministry, the first thing that happened to him was the temptation, and he was tempted by Satan. And now, Satan is sending his little guys to come get Jesus. And this unclean spirit recognized Jesus and called him the Holy One of God. He recognized Jesus and called him the Holy One of God. Now, even the unclean spirit recognizes that Jesus' holiness, especially in this case, especially about his purity. I hope you can see the contrast that the demons here call Jesus the Holy One of God, and meanwhile, Mark calls this demon unclean spirit. There's a contrast between clean and unclean, a purity contrast. There's no mistake here. There's no ambiguity of who Jesus is and what he teaches. No one has the excuse to say that it's not very clear who this guy is or what Jesus is saying, because they heard it. They said this is authoritative. They even saw how he cast out this demon. But Jesus, listen to this. He wanted no part of any of this unclean spirit to testify his identity. He rebukes them and tells them to hush. Don't say anything. That's one of the reasons that throughout the Gospel of Mark, you see that Jesus is always telling people tell them what I have done or who I am. Two reasons. One is this, because for demons who identify Jesus, he tells them, I don't want your testimony. The second reason is that Jesus doesn't want to prematurely to go to the cross, because he has a lot more work to be done before the time is right for him to go to the cross. So by Jesus' word, he ordered the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And the people in the synagogue were even more certain at this point. They were witnessed, and they were amazed by Jesus' authority. And interestingly, while Mark points out that the people were amazed at what Jesus had said and taught and did, Mark doesn't mention that Jesus' words or his actions necessarily led any one of them to faith in him. We might say that what they heard and witnessed remained in their heads and did not reach their hearts. What they witnessed and heard remained in their heads but not in their hearts. How often and how long have you been listening and hearing the gospel in your life? What wonderful acts of God have you witnessed of your own and of other people? So many people in the world are interested in, fascinated, and even amazed by what they have heard and seen about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so many people, even professing Christian, only retain intellectual knowledge of religion, intellectual knowledge of religion, head knowledge. The message of the gospel, God's forgiveness of sin and power, and the power of his kingdom, has no effects in their hearts. Is that you? Ask yourself, is that you? Do you merely hear the knowledge of Jesus, the gospel, thinking that it is a nice and amazing story, powerful story, but that's the end of it? This is knowing, but not really knowing Jesus, my first point. This is knowing, but not really knowing Jesus. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, once said this: the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. What do I mean by that? What does he mean by that? Possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord, he explains. Possessive pronouns. My Savior and my Lord. Just as knowing that soap will clean the dirt off your hands does nothing for you until you actually use it. Or just as knowing that taking the right kind of medicine can cure your terminal illness absolutely means nothing until you actually take the medicine. And so, knowing the facts of the gospel does nothing for anyone until he or she personally applies them. And here's the worst part. This is the worst part. James chapter 2, verse 19 says this. He said this, James: you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Yeah. Even the demons, the unclean spirits, really believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. See that? The demons really know and believe who Jesus is. But the problem of the demons is that they hate Jesus. They hate him. This thought alone should make us just tremble at God's harsh judgment of unbelief. Friends, brothers and sisters, saving faith is not just some head knowledge of some information, knowing who Jesus is and what he has done. Saving faith is not even just a mental assent of the gospel, meaning you affirm or you agree or recognize what the gospel said is true. Saving faith is not just that. Even the demons knows that. The demons know that. They know that the gospel, believing it, the gospel is true. They know what Jesus has done is true. But saving faith is trust. It's trust that includes knowing the gospel, affirming its truthfulness, and trusting in Jesus by completely rest upon him. That's saving faith. You need all three. It means that the abandonment of our own confidence in our own self or any human resources, we don't rely on any of that. It is an act of self-commitment to Christ, a self-commitment to Christ. It is conviction passes into trust in Jesus. Commitment passes into trust in Jesus. Don't just chase after saving knowledge of the gospel. Don't just agree that this knowledge can save you. But with knowing and agreeing, trust and rest in Jesus. Embrace him. Love him and pursue him. Embrace him. Love him and pursue him in your life. At this, I do need to further qualify what I mean by embrace, love, and pursue Jesus. Because there are certainly wrong ways to go about pursuing Jesus, to embrace Jesus. Superficial ways to go about it. And that leads to my second point. Seeking but not really seeking Jesus, verses 28 to 37. Now, to understand this point, let us look briefly, closely at what happened next to Jesus after he cast out the demons from the man on the Sabbath. Verse 28 says, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all surrounding region of Galilee." Now, you got to understand, it's talking about just still within one day, right? The villages in Galilee, they were very close in proximity to one another. People can easily travel from one small town to another without really, you know, taking a lot of time. So it's quite possible just within one day, his fame can spread very, very far. So the news of Jesus, of him casting out the demon, the unclean spirit, just travel far, and everybody knew about it. So after going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it's kind of like us after church, Jesus decided to go to Simon's house with his disciples for a meal, and maybe even for some physical rests. But what he encountered there is the physical illness of Simon's mother-in-law in verse 30. Somebody was sick, wasn't able to attend to Jesus and the disciples. And by the way, very quickly, I do want to point out that there's a very important lesson we can learn here from the disciples, and that is we need to immediately cry to the Lord for help. There was an urgency here in the household of Simon. The mother-in-law was in high fever. They, without wasting any time, immediately asked Jesus to help. They cried out to Jesus to help. We need to tell Jesus our need, our pain, our trouble, and our sorrow. We need to pray. I mean, this happens all the time, even in my own life. When difficult things happen, first thing came to my mind is not prayer, but trying to figure out what can I do in this situation. What resources can I find? And what people can I talk to? No. Remember, the first thing we should do is to go to God, go to Jesus, to ask him for help. Because he is not merely the God who fought and won a spiritual battle against Satan. He's also the God who cares and restores creation and his creatures. The healing of the sick, by the way, here, is a sign. Remember this. I'm going to talk about a lot more of this later on in the Gospel of Mark. The healing of the sick is a sign, a foretaste of the final coming of God's kingdom when Jesus comes again. It is a sign and a foretaste of the final kingdom when Jesus comes again. When he first came to inaugurate his kingdom, Jesus gives us a sign and foretaste of the goodness of what is to come in the future when he comes back. He does heal, he does restore, and he will completely and comprehensively restore all creation one day. But for now, he's just giving you a sign. That's why he didn't heal everyone. And when we see in this case, in the case of Simon's mother-in-law, her health is not only restored immediately. Keyword, again, this is like a repeated word. If you do a search on the chapter 1, you see immediately happens just again, again, and again. She was restored, healed immediately, but that's not the only thing that happened to her. Do you notice that in this passage? Right away, she was empowered by the power of Jesus to be physically able to serve his disciples and Jesus right away. She was able to work. That's incredible. The power of God's saving, healing, is not just to restore to normal, but to give you extra strength to work. And just a quick reminder here, we are saved by God for the purpose of doing good works that please him. We are saved by God through faith, faith alone in Christ, to serve God and to serve others. Don't think of it as like, I'm saved and just sit here and do nothing. No, you are called as Christians to do good works. You're saved to do good works. That's exactly what happens here in Jesus' mother-in-law. Simon's mother-in-law. But in this story, she's not the only one. Notice that she's not the only one who was healed by Jesus. And like I said before, the news traveled really fast because Jesus cast out demons and healed the sick. So as soon as the Sabbath day is over, remember the Sabbath ends at the sundown, those who have needs, physical needs and emotional need and possessed by demons, they all came to Jesus. Verse 33 says, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, this is the effect from one to many, right? This is Jesus have healed one, and now that there are many to come, and Jesus is continued to have compassion, not just for one person, but for many who came to him. And so Jesus' fame spread again very, very quickly at this point. Keep that in mind, because that's going to be important. Then verse 35 mentions that Jesus got up very early in the morning next day, and as he retreated by himself and go into prayer. I'm going to talk about that in my last point, but hold that thought for a moment. And look at verse 36. It says, Mark mentions, and Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. Now, it's interesting that Mark calls these people those who were with him. Those who were with him rather than Jesus' disciples. Mark didn't use that word, Jesus' disciples. They were just those people who were with Jesus. Because they were clearly not Jesus' disciples. And who are they? They're the ones who want the benefits of Jesus, but not really Jesus. They wanted the benefits of Jesus, but not really Jesus. They're the ones who seek Jesus, but not really looking for him. The Greek verb, looking for, in verse 37, literally means to search and to seek out. Those who saw what Jesus did wanted to be benefited by Jesus more, but only in a superficial sense. Only in a superficial sense. They only saw Jesus as a miracle worker. They saw Jesus as a miracle worker. You know, there is nothing wrong with wanting to have relief from physical turmoil and physical pain and suffering and diseases. Nothing wrong with that. But is that all? But is that all? Does the goodness of our faith dwell only in receiving physical and emotional relief in life? No, absolutely not. The goodness, the preciousness of our faith dwells in Jesus himself. It dwells in Jesus himself. It dwells in our communion, our friendship with him, being in his kingdom, being with his people, to be with our King. To be with our King. That's the treasure. Earlier, I talked about special effects like filters and techniques in Photoshop, Adobe Photoshop. And I said that I know that knowing how to use computer software to put a page together is not the same as knowing how to design a page. Now, if art and design is too abstract for you, let me just give you another example here. And I'm going to use the movie industry here as my example. And before I say this, I want to say this disclaimer that I'm not a movie critic. So you can listen to this with a grain of salt. I'm merely just expressing my personal opinions here, okay? I remember many years ago when the first Transformer movie came out in theaters. You guys remember the first Transformer movie? I think it came out in 2007. And there was such a crazy buzz about that movie. Especially that so many young people back then were so amazed by it, thinking that it was the best movie ever made at the time. And they were saying like how wonderful the director, Michael Bay was. So get a lot of press. Many of my friends told me that the awesome special effects is what made the movie so great. So they said, you got to go see it. Well, because of all the buzz and all the talk, I went to see the movie. I didn't go to the theater and see it. I saw it on TV. And I was completely disappointed. Not because of the special effects. I think the special effects was just great, amazing. But because of, personally speaking, poor story writing and screenwriting. To me, the whole movie is just put together by little scenes, separated, somewhat related, and they just thread together and put together. And I call this a very postmodern. Okay? I'm calling this kind of very postmodern. Again, Please don't be offended if you love this movie. And this is just my personal opinion, expression about this. But nevertheless, my point here is this. Don't fall in love with the special effects and think that that's all there is. And think that that's what makes a movie great. Don't think what a movie special effects is what makes a movie great. Great special effects in a movie may help us to enjoy it more, but they alone do not make a movie great at all. No movie has ever won the Academy Award for Best Picture of the Year solely because it has awesome special effects. Okay, remember that. I don't think it ever will. I hope it never will. How Jesus can fix our messed up life is just super great and wonderful. True. When we're healed physically, great. But don't let the meeting of our physical failed need distort, distract, or obscure what it means to have genuine and loving relationship with our Savior, whose goodness is far beyond the physical and temporal aspect of our life. Our physical need, our health, and our comfort is not unimportant, but it is certainly not the most important part for true believers. Remember that. But I have to say, it is hard. It is hard. I mean, how can we stay focused in wanting to be with Jesus, loving him as he is, as we're faced with all these things in life? And that means that we do have to believe and really focus on Jesus. My third point. We really have to believe and focus in Jesus. Verses 35 to 39, this is where the last point is. Jesus himself knew much about staying focused. He knew much about staying focused. He was aware that his fame was spreading very quickly because of what he did, healing the many who are sick and those who are possessed with demons. He cast out the demons. He also knew what was in people's mind. They thought he is a miracle worker, I mentioned earlier. The truth is, many people are indeed following him. They're like his followers, but they're not really his disciples, like I mentioned. And so, in a way, you can see there's quite an initial success of the starting of his earthly ministry, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus would be saying, like, wow, so many people are coming to me now. I should feel pretty good about what I've been doing so far. This is only chapter 1, by the way, guys. So, should he keep going the same way? The world-famous golfer Arnold Palmer once shared this interesting story, his personal experience. It was the final hole of 1961 Masters tournament, and he had a one-stroke lead, and he had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. He felt he was in a pretty good shape at this moment, and as he approached his ball, he saw an old friend standing on the edge of the gallery. And his friend motioned his hand and said, come over here, and stuck out his hand and said, congratulations. So Palmer took his friend's hand and shook it. And as soon as he did, he said he knew he had completely lost focus. He had completely lost focus. So in the next two shots, he hit the ball into the sand, and then he putted over the edge of the green, and he lost the Masters. He hasn't forgotten this experience for the next 30 years of his life since then. But Jesus, unlike Arnold Palmer, did not fail in seeing through the temptation of fame and premature success. Fame and premature success. And what did Jesus do when he saw through it? Well, you read it. He withdrew by himself and sought communion with God through solitude and prayer. Now, you may be thinking, well, it's easy for Jesus to do. You know, he's Jesus. Well, look at what's going on here in the text here. In the last 24 hours, Jesus taught in the synagogue. Remember, I can tell you, personally testify, teaching is actually very tiring, okay? teaching Sunday school and now teaching, like, preaching here. You get pretty tired. And sometimes their preachers would do like two services, multiple services, that even more tiring. So teaching can be very tiring. And then he drove out unclean spirits and demon-possessed men. He healed many sick, including Simon's mother-in-law. And in the same evening, and the floodgate just kind of opened. All the people in the surrounding area are coming to Simon's house to seek Jesus for help. And the text tells us that he healed so many of them. What a day! He must be dead tired by then. But what we see is that Jesus, because of that, took the time to pray privately. He got up super early. The text said before the sun even came up, away from anyone, and he spent time with his Heavenly Father. And it was when he was physically and mentally weak, the temptation of fame and personal success are lurking behind him, Jesus knew that he needs to pray alone. This is, in a way, and is not an account of Jesus' temptation, right? You can see that. Even though it's just not spelled out that clearly. He knows he needs to direct his focus to his Heavenly Father alone. Alone. It is through prayer that we submit, subject, and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is through prayer we sustain through our ministry to keep going with the right focus. When Simon and others finally found Jesus, instead of going back to the crowd who were seeking him to do more miracles, Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." He was compellingly clear that his focus and purpose is spreading the good news of the kingdom, the gospel. The reason we pray to the Father is that we believe and trust in him, in his Son Jesus. That's the reason we pray. Just as Jesus believes and trusts in his Heavenly Father. Jesus believes and trusts in his Father's plan of salvation for his people, which is given to Jesus to accomplish on earth. But still, how can we stay focused on Jesus and the gospel? We're talking about staying focused, right? There was this interesting story by Pliny the Elder, who was the well-known Roman author and philosopher. He wasn't a theologian. He was a Roman author and philosopher. He lived around the same time of Jesus. And there was this, the story goes like this. There was this one king who was trying to build and set up a huge obelisk. You know what an obelisk is? It's like a stone pillar. It's a monument, basically. It's as big as like 99 feet tall. He's trying to set this up. And by the way, 99 feet tall obelisk is amazing achievement in ancient time. That's huge. 20,000 workers were chosen to pull on the ropes and activate the hoisting equipment. There was huge responsibility and risk in this operation, of course. Just one error would cause the obelisk, the stone tower, to fall, ruining many, many years of hard work. So the king demanded one act, which would ensure the complete attention and best direction of the engineer who's overseeing this operation. He ordered the engineer's own son to be strapped to the top of the obelisk so that the engineer's heart as well as his head would be given to the task. Now, without any dispute here, this is the analogy, okay? It is cruel of what this king did to the engineers and his son, of course. And certainly, this is not at all how our Heavenly Father is, without any compassion. But my point here is this. God the Father, nevertheless, demands his son the right and appropriate attention to focus on accomplishing salvation. He wants his son to focus on accomplishing salvation. Salvation for his people, people whom he dearly and deeply loves. And Jesus knows it, that God's people, his people's life, depend on him. So the bottom line here is this. The bottom line here is this. The key for us to stay focused in our Christian life is to know the importance of what Jesus has accomplished for us. To know the importance of what Jesus has accomplished for us and how precious we are to him and he is to us. We need to know how precious we are to him and how precious he is to us. Don't think for a moment who Jesus is. It's just what he has done is just something for us to know in our head. Don't think for a moment that Jesus is our personal vending machine, our Aladdin's genie. But truly believe in Jesus. Believe in the true gospel. And really, really focus on him. Don't let your pride, don't let your fame, your success, your comfort, your worldly pleasure to dilute, to distort, to distract, and or obscure the wonderful gospel of Jesus. And focus on living out and sharing this glorious message of salvation, just like our Lord Jesus Christ did. And he did it for lost souls, lost sinners, who are so precious to him. We are so precious to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for showing us how precious we are to you. And calling us to stay focused in our Christian life, to look to Jesus, to have a deeper understanding of who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. Lord, we admit and confess that we have been distracted and misdirected a lot of times by ourselves and by the world and by Satan to not look to the gospel, but to look to other things in life. But Lord, we thank you for this reminder in this passage and telling us that we need to focus on the true gospel, to calling us to not only be benefited by the gospel, but also love you and your son Jesus, to have a real personal relationship with you. And more importantly, Lord, help us to share this message to the world. Help the world to know and see who you really are, your love and your glory. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.